We have been studying some various teachings of what has commonly been called premillennialism the last two or three weeks. And probably we will finish that study on Wednesday, this coming Wednesday. This past Wednesday, I mentioned I wanted to look at a very popular part of that theory, and that was the Battle of Armageddon. You do not have to listen too much to TV or read certain magazines until that topic comes up. And almost invariably, whenever there is any type of conflict of any magnitude in the Middle East, you will find somebody the next day on TV saying, yes, the Bible predicted that and it's the beginning of the end and the Battle of Armageddon will soon take place. It'll almost always happen. Books after books after books have been written about the Battle of Armageddon. One that was written probably 20 years ago was about the Battle of Armageddon and the Middle East oil crisis, written by a very popular speaker from a very well-known seminary. And in it, he predicted that Russia would be the main instigator behind the Battle of Armageddon. And then just a short time after he published it, Russia basically collapsed as a country and was no longer a power of any sort. And all those books you could suddenly find at bookstores and so forth for practically nothing. They were almost giving them away because of that. The Battle of Armageddon. People will... When you mention the word Armageddon to somebody, to almost anybody, you will get some type of reaction, won't you? There was a movie a few years ago called Armageddon on TV. Very popular movie, earned lots of money. And it, of course, was about, if you recall, it's about this great big asteroid headed toward the Earth. And if it hit the Earth, of course, it would have destroyed the whole planet. And so they called the movie Armageddon, buying into the belief that Armageddon was some great physical, literal, final battle conflict on Earth. One of the most popular writers about premillennialism and the Battle of Armageddon has written several books about it. Here's a few things he describes in the Battle of Armageddon. These are just a few. He says that political indications suggest that likely Israel will soon be invaded by a confederation of Arab-African forces headed by Egypt. When this happens, Russia and her allies will use an occasion to invade and conquer the Middle East. Then he goes on and says that China will mobilize all of her forces, and Western European nations will mobilize all their forces under the Antichrist, who is said to be a Führer-like dictator. These various forces will combine and fight in the Valley of Megiddo, which is a literal valley south of Jerusalem, partly south of Jerusalem. Actually, it goes northwest from Mount Carmel all the way to the southeast to Mount Gilboa is this Valley of Megiddo. And you would think if it's going to be an actual literal physical battle involving all these nations, that it would be a huge place. Well, the Valley of Megiddo is only about 14 miles long by 20 miles wide. That's it. That's the entire Valley of Megiddo. Those that teach that this is going to be a literal battle say that there's going to be hundreds of millions of soldiers in that 14 by 20 mile area. Do you know how high you'd have to stack soldiers to get hundreds of millions in a valley that small? They'd be on top of one another. That's what happens when you try to literalize something that's figurative. You come up with things that are absurd. And that, of course, is what has happened. The idea then is that this is a physical, great physical, end of time battle. What it looks like the forces of evil are just about ready to win. That's when Jesus comes and destroys them. But what does the Bible say? We know that there is only one place in the Bible, and this depends on your translation. Some translations doesn't have the word Armageddon in it, period. But some translations will have it in one place. And that, of course, is in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16, which will serve as our main text for this evening, even though we'll be going to some other places in Revelation. A little background about this place. Armageddon, when it's translated, some versions will have Harmageddon with an H in front of it. It basically means hill of Megiddo. And there really isn't any hill of Megiddo. It's actually a valley or a plain of Megiddo. Again, an area about 14 by 20 miles. Not very big. It's bounded on both ends by mountains, but in between it's flat. So there's really not a hill or a mountain called Megiddo. It's a plain or it's a valley. And throughout time, going way, way back to the time of Barak and Sisera and Deborah, remember during the times of the judges, there have been battles after battles after battles fought in this area, this valley of Megiddo. Deborah and Barak, remember, they went and fought against Sisera there and defeated Sisera and his countrymen in a great battle. And that battle, if you remember, it says the stars from heaven helped them win. And that has a lot to do with what we're going to talk about tonight. Other battles have taken place there throughout time. David fought a battle there. Remember, King Josiah fought a battle there, and that's where he was killed. Remember, the Egyptian Pharaoh Necho was coming up from Egypt and met in a battle there in this valley or plain of Megiddo, and Josiah was killed. That's when he was king, and that's how his life ended. So many, and that's just a few, many physical, literal battles have taken place in this area. And I think when you read this battle in the Bible, that's why God chose Megiddo, is because it is represented throughout time a place of battle, a place of major conflicts, and a place, of course, of death. So, let us then take a moment and read Revelation 16, beginning with verse 12. Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Okay, that great battle. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And again, depending on what translation you have, you might have Harmageddon, an H in front of it, but still the same place, Mount Megiddo, which is referring again to this area that people who were reading the book of Revelation would be very familiar with. The original recipients of this would know exactly the geographical area that he would be referring to. Well, what is Revelation 16 talking about? We have talked so many times in here about the importance of context, the immediate context in particular. What has he been talking about? The most important thing, I think, to know about the book of Revelation is it's not chronological. Revelation chapter 12 does not necessarily take place before Revelation chapter 13. Actually, you will see cycles of history, if you want to call it that, repeated throughout the book a number of times, at least four or five times. The end of the world or the judgment day is mentioned. So it is not chronological. Actually, some of the things in Revelation 16 takes place after some things in Revelation 18 or 19. So it is not chronological. And that is an area where if you don't carefully read Revelation, because I remember when I was growing up, I thought Revelation was chronological. I thought chapter 2 came after chapter 1 and chapter 3 came after chapter 2. And of course it doesn't. And that is one of the biggest misapplications of the book, is because it's not chronological. But it does take a lot of study to see where, you might say, each of these cycles ends. In Revelation chapter 16, we see these bowls of wrath that God is pouring out on His people's enemies. And it mentions, you know, there's the first bowl, second bowl. And then when we get to Revelation 16, verse 12, we have the sixth bowl. And he says it was poured out on the great river Euphrates. Well, again, if you go back to the people who were receiving this letter written toward the end, probably of the first century, those people would be very familiar with the river Euphrates. But also, God's people throughout time have known about the river Euphrates. In particular, many of Israel and Judah's enemies came from east of the Euphrates. In particular, those two great nations that took Israel and Judah into captivity, Assyria and Babylon. Both of those are associated with the river Euphrates. And so he seems to be using the Euphrates here as an indicator, as a sign of God's spiritual enemies, His people's enemies. And so God is pouring out His wrath on not the literal Euphrates River. Why would He pour out wrath on a river? It's just water. Well, He's not. It's symbolic, as most of the book is. To literalize most of the book of Revelation is to make a horrendous mistake. So the Euphrates, not the real Euphrates, He's not pouring out wrath on just water. Water can't respond to anger. Water's not alive in that sense. But it does represent those spiritual enemies of God's people, and He's pouring out His wrath on them. And so the water dries up in the way of the kings, so that the way of the kings might be prepared. And then he talks about three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Now we have frogs and dragons. Should we literalize the frogs and the dragons? Is it a real frog that hops around and it's green, little warts on it? Obviously not. I don't know of anybody that takes the frog here to be literal. Although there's probably somebody somewhere that does. But most people don't take that as being a physical frog that hops around. Same way with the dragon. You would be hard-pressed to find someone that believes in this passage that God is talking about through the Apostle John, through the writer John, a literal dragon, fire-breathing creature that flies around. Yeah, he's not talking about a literal dragon. So if the river's not literal and it's not a literal bowl, not like a plate, a physical plate, if the plate's not literal and the river is not literal and the frog is not literal and the dragon is not literal, why would Armageddon be literal? And why would he be talking about the geographical literal place of Megiddo? It's usually a bad mistake when we're studying Scripture to pick one thing out and make it literal and then let everything else be figurative or symbolic. And we see the folly of that in a lot of places in Revelation. So if you're going to take the Valley of Megiddo to be literal, then you need to take frogs to be literal, and the river to be literal, and the bowl to be literal, and the dragon to be literal. And yet most people don't. And so we see an inconsistency in interpreting Matthew or Revelation 16 that way. And so he talks about these three unclean spirits that appear to be like frogs. The dragon has a mouth that comes out of the dragon, out of the beast, and the false prophet. And of course, those three throughout the book of Revelation are always enemies of God's people, and in particular, enemies of the church that's represented as the woman here in the book of Revelation. And so they, of course, are always persecuting the church, trying to find Christians to persecute. And he says that they're spirits of demons that perform signs. And he says they are getting with the kings of the earth, the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That great day. What does that phrase usually mean in the Bible? That great day. It's usually talking about when Jesus comes, right? The end of time. It's over. He's coming. And if we go back, for instance, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, we see this Jesus coming in the clouds to take vengeance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, those who try to afflict you, harm you, enemies of God's people, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." That's not the only place in Revelation where he talks about Jesus coming again. We'll look at another one or two in a moment. But we know that when Jesus comes, he's going to take vengeance on all those people who are enemies of his children, of the church. He's going to take vengeance on all those people who are enemies of the church, Jesus' church. We turn over to Revelation chapter 20. We see something very, very similar in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," that's what we'll talk about Wednesday night, "Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And we know he's talking about the end of time because in the next verse it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever." Remember, the beast, the false prophet, and what he's been calling the dragon were all going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, into Gehenna, into everlasting hell. That's where they will spend eternity, never to get out, of course. There's that battle that he's talking about again, that last great day. Is it really going to be a battle, though? Notice how it's described in Revelation chapter 20. You know, we hear so much on TV about this great conflict that's supposed to happen, and it'll take a long time and involve millions and millions of people. But in Revelation chapter 20, he doesn't present it as a battle at all, does it? He shows it as God's enemies are all on the breadth of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints and the city. And then what happened? It's over. Fire comes down out of heaven and kills them, just like that. Doesn't that remind you of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Jesus being revealed from heaven with His mighty angels when flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey God, do not know God, and do not obey the gospel, Lord Jesus Christ. So we have very similar language. We have fire coming down out of heaven and devouring them. We have Jesus coming down out of heaven with His mighty angels, flaming fire devouring them. And what do we know about fire? Well, we know that that's how the world's going to be destroyed, isn't it? God has told us that in 2 Peter chapter 3. We turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 10 and following. Notice what he says there, using the very similar wording. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Fire, fire, fire. Fire coming down out of heaven, devouring them. Jesus taking vengeance with fire, with his holy angels. And then the earth being burned up with fire. All about fire. And notice how they all use the same type of language. There in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that it's going to come as a thief in the night. Well, how did Revelation 16 put it? Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." And that phrase is almost exclusively used for Christ's second coming, when he comes back to judge the world in righteousness, to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. So that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come as a thief. No prior announcements, as we talked about last week. No signs of any kind when he comes. And he's going to come and take vengeance with fire. And he's going to come as a thief in the night, just like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 talks about. So, if you were reading this letter that was circulated to the seven churches of Asia, that we commonly call the book of Revelation, those people were under severe persecution in the late 90s, weren't they? Mid to late 90s in the first century. Severe persecution by the Roman Empire. Severe persecution. People were dying right and left. And so here you receive this letter. Maybe you're living in Ephesus, or maybe you're living in Thyatira or Laodicea or Philadelphia, and the letter went to one congregation, and then it comes to your congregation there, and you read it. Hey, it's going to make you feel good. Because it says, God wins. I mean, that's the whole idea of the book of Revelation. You're going to be victorious. Be thou faithful unto death. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. You're going to win. You're going to be victorious. You see people dying. You see the Roman Empire. It looks like they're going to take over and destroy the church. But yet you get this letter written by the inspired John, and he tells you, no, that's not what's going to happen. God's the winner. Jesus is the winner. You're the winner. You're going to win. All God says you have to do is be faithful. That's it. And that's how I would have felt if I was a Christian living in one of those cities, and those cities in particular, which are in what would we call modern Western Turkey today. Back then, of course, it wasn't called that. But those cities were in what is commonly thought of as the worst part of the persecution by the Roman Empire, those seven cities. That area, which wasn't a big area, but those seven cities that this letter was particularly written to, those cities suffered some of the worst persecution from the Roman Empire. And don't you know you would have gotten discouraged and down and despondent when you saw what looked like the enemies of God winning? And then you get this letter says, that's what it looks like, but that's not what's going to happen. God's going to pour out His wrath on them. And you're going to win. You're going to be victorious. You're going to make it. That's what it meant to those people. What can I get out of it today? I like what Brother W.B. West, he taught at Harding Graduate School of Religion for a long time. And one of his main books that he always taught was the book of Revelation. And those notes from his class were put into a book form a few years ago, and you can get that book. It's called something like Through First Century Eyes or Through First Century Glasses, something like that. And I was looking at it this afternoon, and he, in his chapter on the Battle of Armageddon, it was very interesting, because he first talked about, you know, how you would feel as a citizen there in the first century, and how it would make you feel victorious. But he said also, in a more relevant way for us, people have been fighting the Battle of Armageddon since the days of Adam and Eve. They had a Battle of Armageddon in the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel had a Battle of Armageddon. Joseph had a Battle of Armageddon in Egypt. David had his Battle of Armageddon. And on and on and on. John the Baptist had his battle. And we have a battle as well. It's not a literal, physical battle. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see what kind of battle this is, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we begin reading somewhere along verse 3, and we read about our own personal battles. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, we see how Revelation 16 is so important to us. He says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. My warfare is not physical." Remember what Jesus said, though? "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but now my kingdom is not from here." We do not fight physical battles. That's not why we're here. We don't advance the cause of Christ. We don't fight evil by taking swords or guns into hand. That's not the way we do it. So he says, we do not war. We don't war according to the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not worldly, physical weapons. "But they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." What do I do? So my battle is the mind. That's how we are victorious. It's on the inside. My mind has to win over Satan. Satan is going to use whatever he has available to try and defeat me. And so I can fight back. I don't fight Satan with a sword or a gun or a nuclear missile. That's not how I fight Satan. I fight him with my mind. And that's where the battlefield is. It's in your mind. And if you lose, it's because the battle was lost in your mind. That's where it was lost. Because he says, these things are not according to the flesh. They're not fleshly weapons. The warfare is not fleshly. Satan's going to use everything against us, but what we use is our mind. But how do I use my mind? Well, remember over in Ephesians chapter 6, he gives us the armor about the battle. He tells us what we can use in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." See, it's not a physical battle. Why people can't apply that to the Battle of Armageddon, I don't know. This is so easy to understand. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Therefore, the Battle of Armageddon is not a flesh and blood battle. It can't be. See how easy it is to understand what he's talking about? It's not flesh and blood battle. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual one. But he says, "We do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There's what we wrestle against. That's our warfare. That's our personal Armageddon, if you want to call it that. And we know what is going to happen. And this is what we'll finish with. We turn now to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we look at verse 11. Here we have a different way of describing what Revelation 16 is talking about. So Revelation 19 is a repeat of Revelation 16. Same time frame, but a different way of looking at it. A different way of describing this great victory by Christ over all the enemies of the world. It says in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." There we have a picture of Christ, called Faithful and True. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Remember John 1:1. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Are these literal white horses? Oh, of course not. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. A literal one? No. Hebrews 4:12 tells us what type of sword it is. It's the Word of God. For the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Are these going to be literal birds that he's going to have come? And kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and though worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And there again we see Christ's ultimate victory. But in many ways, this is looking at the entire Christian dispensation. From Pentecost, the first part of the first century, until the end. And we see Christ, who's going to be victorious. He wins. I mean, Revelation says it's guaranteed Jesus wins. There isn't any possibility of Satan winning. Jesus wins. And if we're faithful to Jesus, that means we win. Or as he said, be thou faithful until death. Unto the point of death, if it comes to that, and it did for people in the first century and other centuries, being faithful meant even dying. Thousands of people died. Christians died. So they were faithful until death. Unto the point of dying. They were faithful. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Why? Because something great awaits them. Because they were victorious. Those who die in the Lord, those who are faithful, who die in the Lord, are victorious. And like Paul, they have this great crown of righteousness that awaits them. To everyone that loves the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. It's a wonderful vision to keep in our minds that last day when Jesus comes again. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. I want to be in the Lord then. If the people who are going to be blessed are the ones who are in the Lord, then I want to be in the Lord. And that, of course, means that I have to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. That's how I get in the Lord. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. It also means that I have to remain faithful in the Lord. I don't know anyone's relationship with the Lord tonight, whether it's not what it should be or not. But if you're not in the Lord, and you're ready to make that choice, then tonight's the night to do it by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you've not been faithful, if you've not been as God wants you to be, and if you need to respond, to please come forward as we stand and sing this song.